From Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. All right, so that's our text for today we're going to bounce off of. And the focus is going to be on putting to death that which is earthly in you, or as the King James Version would say, to mortify. And we're going to talk about the mortification of sin and putting sin to death. That is our focus this week. Last week, our focus was on life in the Spirit, that through our union to Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we have the tools, we have the resources, we have what is necessary to live out the life of godliness and holiness. And so we see that the strength in our and the basis of holiness is the Holy Spirit, is having a relationship with Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, the life of holiness is incomplete. Now, the second thing that we want to look at is that while we're called to new life, there's also a call to put to death, to actually put to death and mortify the power of sin in our life. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, the word mortify literally means to destroy the strength or vitality or functioning of, to subdue or to deaden. It means to destroy the strength and vitality of sin as it tries to reign in our mortal bodies. No one knew it better than John Owen, the Puritan who wrote the timeless classic Mortification of Sin. If you don't have a copy of that, I think you can get it online for free. It's hard reading. It's an old English Puritan book, but it's the basis of many books on holiness now. And just like you can't live life in the Spirit on your own strength, you can't put sin to death in your own strength. Amen. If you try to put sin to death in your own strength, you're going to fail. And so there's a sense that in this fight against sin, we must also realize and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what John Owen says. John Owen says on mortification of sin, nothing changes the nature of sin, but grace changes the nature of man. Nothing can change the nature of sin. Destroy it? Maybe. It shall be, but cured it cannot be. If it is not overcome and destroyed, it will overcome and destroy the soul. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this world. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. End quote. Now that's a famous statement by John Owen regarding the mortification of sin. Either kill sin, or it will be killing you. It tells us that there's a battle with sin. We need to take sin seriously in our lives. Sin is not something we can take lightly. Sin is not something we can overlook. Sin is not something we can coddle or bargain with or kind of have a detente or a coexistence in our lives. We have to wage a vigilant and determined warfare against sin. We cannot simply strip sin of and put it in the closet. We have to actively work to destroy and root out sin in our lives. It's like a weed, right? If you cut weeds from the top, they simply grow back. You need to root them out. You need to get to dig deep and attack sin where it exists in the heart. Now, there's a good illustration I'd like to use today to kind of bring this out. And it's an Old Testament story. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. And by the way, this does not originate with me, so I'm not going to sit here and say, well, I came up with such a spiritual thing. But John MacArthur, both in his books and sermons, I've heard him speak on this several times, and it's an illustration that I think is just beautiful and illustrates the war against sin. And it's found in 1 Samuel 15, and it deals with Saul. Remember, Saul was king, and he was appointed by Samuel, and he was the first king in Israel. And chapter 15 is a tragic chapter because it's about Saul's demise. And so let's turn there and kind of look, because it's an illustration. We're going to look at this chapter as an illustration of how we got to deal with sin in our lives. Chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to the Lord, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote it to destruction, all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and women, children and infant, and ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So let me stop there. All right, so God had sent Saul on a divine mission. And the divine mission was to go to the Amalekites and devote the entire nation to destruction, to destroy them. Man, woman, child, ox, beast, everything was to be completely obliterated. Now this was a curse in the Old Testament when God had declared that a people group be devoted to destruction. It was a holy judgment on a people. It was a holy judgment upon a people for their sin. In no different ways than when God renders holy judgment against nations today. But Israel, as God's chosen people, were under God's command to carry out his will. And Saul, being the king, was given a very specific command and a very specific mission by God to take out the Amalekites. Now, why would God give such a harsh command? Well, he refers there how the Amalekites opposed the people of God. And he's particularly referring to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Exodus 17 kind of outlines it. They came out of Egypt and they were looking for safe passage, and the Amalekites wouldn't give it to them. In fact, when they passed through, the Amalekites ambushed them and murdered many Israelites. It was cowardly, and it was murderous, and it was evil and wicked. Look in your Bibles in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 to get a little history of the background of the Amalekites and why God had issued such a strict command. Beginning in verse 17. Would somebody like to read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter?
Remember what the Amalekites did to you in the journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way and attacked all the strongholds from behind when you were tired and weary. They didn't fear God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land of the Lord your God, that is given to you to possess as inheritance, blot out the memory of the Amalek on the heaven. Do not forget.
Do not forget. All right? Now, the Amalekites were actually descendants from Esau, Jacob's brother. And they were a tribe of people that were very violent. And here the specifics are given. The people were tired, they were weak, and they cut down and ambushed and killed the weakest of the Israelites. And God says, remember, when you have rest from your enemies, blot them out, punish them for their sin, do not forget what I've commanded you. So hundreds of years later, Saul is the king of Israel, and God now commands them to go forward and to carry out his divine will. Also in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, the Amalekites were known for harassing the Israelites. They would come into Israel, they'd raise their crops, they'd rape the women, they'd kill people. They were known to be enemies of Israel. So when Saul is called to carry out God's divine judgment, what does he do? Does he obey? Right, he partially obeyed. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. He didn't disobey and he didn't obey. He partially obeyed. And the theme we want to look at is partial obedience is not acceptable to God. Look at verses 8 through 9. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So He partially obeyed God. He devoted the people to destruction, devoted the land to destruction, but he kept Agag, and he kept the best of the sheep and the oxen and the cattle. Now, what motivated that? Well, there's two things. One is greed. He saw the spoils of war. He says, why am I going to destroy such perfectly good sheep, such perfectly good cattle? Let me keep it for me and my men as a reward, as a spoil for the war, right? And secondly was pride. Why did he keep Agag, the king, alive? Well, to be a trophy, so he could have bragging rights. Look at the king of Agag, my servant now. I can use him as a trophy of my award. And so you could see that what motivated him was his pride and his greed. And by the way, his pride is clearly seen for us in that he puts up a monument for himself. Look at verse 12. And Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went down to Gilgal. The man set up a monument for himself, right? A typical of a tyrannical leader. And so he obeyed God, but partially. And this sin was so serious and so displeasing to God that God had no choice but to reject him and depose him from being king forever. God was seriously angry because Saul did not take the word of God seriously. So he sends Samuel to go speak to him. And look in verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord has great delight in burnt offering sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. He has rejected you from being king. Now, when Samuel came to confront him, he heard the bleeding of the sheep. He saw that Agag was alive, and this infuriated Samuel. Look at what it says here in verse 32. Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Well, no wonder why he was cheerful. He was spared death. Agag said, now listen to what Agag said. Surely the bitterness of death is past. He thought he escaped. He thought he had it good. He would live as a servant the rest of his life. Look at verse 33. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. This is graphic. Here's the prophet Samuel with a sword. Literally says he hacked him to death before the Lord. I mean, it's a bloody scene. It's graphic. It's gross. And why would Samuel do such a thing? John MacArthur comments, while we may recoil at what seems like a merciless act, but it was God's command. This was an act of divine judgment to show the holy wrath of an indignant God against wanton sin. And Samuel was faithful to carry that out. Years later, the few that Saul left alive caused more pain for Israel. They invaded Israel, even kidnapped David's family in 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 5, and David purged them once and for all in 1 Samuel 30. But the whole point of this is to set an application for him. And I think that all of the instances of holy war in the Old Testament serves as an example to us. The Amalekites, the Midianites, the Philistines represent sin in our life. God wanted Israel to blot them out because he knew if they weren't blotted out, if they weren't driven out of the land, they would always be a stumbling block to Israel. In fact, the prediction comes true. Eventually, Israel would fall into deep idolatry, led astray by the nations, worshiping Baal and all the gods of the Canaanites because they weren't faithful to drive out the people from the land. You can't make peace with them. You can't make an agreement with them. You can't make a bargain. They had to be obliterated. And this is exactly what God is telling us about sin in our life. Sin can't be taken lightly. Just as Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, we need to hack sin to pieces in our life. We need to deal with sin at its root and cut it out of our lives. Go ahead, brother. Yes. Yes, he was. And I don't, it's interesting to me how you make that connection, but very good point. The book of Esther, Haman was the one who wanted to exterminate the whole nation of Israel, right? He wanted to to issue, have King Darius issue a holocaust. And Haman was described as an Agagite, a descendant from Agag. So maybe Agag's wife was spared and she gave birth and carried. And you see how even generations down, Saul's failure to obey the word of the Lord cost Israel tremendously. Obviously, God delivered them from that. And this kind of shows that if you leave sin in your life and you don't deal with sin in your life, it's going to come back to haunt you. If you're not dealing, what did Jesus say? Look in Matthew chapter 5. Look how the Lord tells us. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking hyperbolically, right? You know what hyperbole means? It means an intentional exaggeration to make a point. He's not literally telling us to cut our hands off and pluck our eyes out. Me and Paul actually know a guy who took it literally and chopped his hand off. The man's mentally ill, but the point of the matter is that this is not to be taken literally. What Jesus is saying is you need to take issue with the things that cause you to sin, and you need to hack it out of your life. You need to cut it out. Why? Because it's better that you hack these things out of your life than you go to hell with everything. And so it doesn't necessarily mean our physical members, but it means that we need to take serious issue with sin. It isn't a matter of letting go and letting God. It isn't about trying harder and doing more. It isn't about making a once-in-a-lifetime decision. It's about an everyday battle. The battle against sin is everyday. Sin doesn't sleep. Sin doesn't rest. Sin might go dormant for a while, but it's plotting and waiting to reign in our lives again. We must constantly be on the attack against sin. Sin doesn't rest, and neither should we. Go ahead, Paul.
I think I just wanted to add this. The reason why this is such a battle is because of 1 John 1:8. Because the indwelling presence of sins in each one of us.
It is.
And because we have that enemy dwelling within us, we have to treat it, as you're saying, without mercy.
Without mercy. We have to be ruthless with our sin in our life and dealing with it and cutting off its power. So let's look at 1 John 2:15, and I think the key is knowing what the goal of life is. So look at 1 John 2:15, and Jerry Bridges outlines this in his chapter. First John 2:5, I meant. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. And this is the outcome of our life. This is the goal of our life, that we keep his commandments, that we live for God, that we make it our goal. It says here in verse 1, let me just read through it all. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. There it is. That's what I was looking for. I had the wrong thing written down in my notes. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. What is the goal of the Christian life? To not sin. That is what John is writing these for, that we may not sin. The word of God is there to warn us that we may not sin. And until we make it a goal and a, you know, just like, you know, we set forward kind of goals for our life. Well, I want to do this in so many years, and I want to do this in my career, or I want to lose so much weight by this point, and you make New Year's resolutions. Are we resolved to say, I do not want to sin? Do we make it a serious goal in our life to avoid sinning, to cut off sin in our lives? And Bridges made an excellent point of that in the end of his chapter, how we make so many goals, but we miss the big goal. God doesn't want us to sin. And that we have to put sin to death. So what are some practical ways we can do this? Number one, we need to cut off the fuel and power of sin, right? So what causes us to sin? When Jesus says, cut off your hand, cut off your eyes, he's not necessarily saying to cut off your physical body, but what are the things that cause you to sin? So, for instance, look at Romans 13, 14. Somebody look up Romans 13, 14. And someone else, 1 Peter 2, 11. Romans 13, 14. Make no plans or no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for fleshly desire. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? That means if I'm someone who's given over, if I'm someone who falls easily for covetousness and I'm material, my sin might be materialism and, you know, spending money haphazardly, then probably I should avoid going to the shopping mall, right? When the newspaper comes and it's got the circulars for all the sales at Best Buy and or when the magazines come in the mail, like my wife gets a lot of these magazines, Lord and Taylor and all of them, and before she gets home, I just chuck them in the garbage, you know.
I hope she's not listening.
No. But, you know, it's kind of like, what are those things? You know, if you're a guy and you're struggling with a lustful eye, you know, what are you watching on television? What are you, you know, and it doesn't have to be necessarily, it could be the young girl. I was reading a story years ago, about a pastor's daughter. It was a heartbreaking story. And she was giving the story how she would love to listen to worldly music that spoke a lot. And the songs were a lot about love and, you know, obviously illicit, ungodly love. And she liked the music. She said, oh, Dad, they're just words. And her father warned her, you keep listening to that music and it's going to lead you down a wrong path. Well, she fell into sin and immorality eventually, sadly. But she wrote this article. She repented and she came out and she says, you know, I didn't realize how right my dad was, that music was having an influence over me. And I didn't realize it. I was naive. What are the things that are fueling our sin? We have to cut them off. We have to cut them out of our lives.
Stay away.
You know, what they're still saying, if you don't want to get a haircut, don't go to the barbershop. Right? Don't go to the bar. If you got an issue with alcoholism, you should not be going to bars and hang out. Now, those are the explicit examples, but we got to look at the more, you know, the deeper things in our life. What are the things? You know, if you're someone who gets very cranky and grumpy and you got a tendency to become irritable in a sinful way, you know, well, what are those things that cause it? Lack of sleep, lack of eating, you know, something simple as making sure you get a good night's rest. Making sure that you eat a good meal may make you a more pleasant person to be around. And that's just a simple thing. So it's knowing those areas in our lives that create the perfect environment for us to fall into sin and cutting it out. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Go ahead.
How about the classical music without words?
I love classical music.
So
I don't think there's anything sinful about that. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it might make someone depressed and think suicidal thoughts. I don't know. Maybe for you, it might. For me, I delight in classical music. If someone else, it could have a.
Yeah.
I think classical music is beautiful. I mean, Daisy plays classical music all the time on the piano. It's beautiful. So, yeah, I can't see anything sinful about that. You know, what's really sin, you know, when I listen to music, especially when you live, you know, gosh, you can't put on, like, you know, it's funny. I listen to Z100 once in a while on one of those pop stations, and the words are horrific in these songs. I mean, the music today, it's just horrific, the words. Lady Gaga and some of these, you know, that's the stuff that, sorry, Steph, but I have to say, if I was your mom, Dad, I would never let you listen to Lady Gaga. I'm glad you don't. But it's funny because recently I was listening to some old songs from the 80s when I grew up. And the words were bad in those songs too.
Yes.
You know, one day I was listening to a song, I'm driving, and it was, secret lover, that's who we are. And I'm listening, like, oh my goodness, this is all about adultery.
Yeah.
And you know, and that was a beautiful, you know, a cool song from the 80s. And I'm like, they're singing, they're glorifying adultery. You know, and I think that that's just something we have to be so aware of.
Yeah.
Now, for you, you might be able to listen, may have no impact and no effect on your life. I'm not saying, you know, I'm not trying to be legalistic here, saying you should listen to this, you should listen to that. But you have to know your own sensitivity. Okay? If you could watch an R-rated movie and with cursing and it doesn't affect you, you know, but if it's going to affect you and cause you to sin, you need to cut those things out. And I'm going to talk more about that in a minute, because we want to, you know, we order our lives. What are those things that we consider sin and not sin? And I'm going to talk about that example again about an R-rated movie. But the second thing that's most important is that not just cutting off the power of sin, but we got to build a biblical worldview, guys. The most important way we're going to stamp out sin in our lives is to know what sin is. You know, when I became a Christian, how many of you, when you first became a Christian, were shocked at some things that you found out were sin? Right? Right. Because you grow up in this culture, which is very godless and lawless, and all of a sudden you become a Christian, you're like, that's a sin? Like, when I first got saved, I was 19, and someone told me, you know, premarital sex was a sin. I was, what? I mean, that just, you know, tell a 19-year-old boy that, and, you know, that was a hard pill to swallow at that point in my life. Because the world practices that. That's the value system of the world. And so, I'm making a point that when you become a Christian, you start to, and you read the Bible, and you sit under, and you're being discipled, and you're sitting under preaching, you begin to form a biblical worldview. You need to know the moral values that God says is right and wrong. You know, the whole point of the tree in the garden was that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and it was really an exercise of autonomy that man was saying, I want to determine what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, because it's insufficient. I'm not going to rely on you, God. God is the one who determines what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, and it's up to us to discover that, isn't it? Isn't it up to us to search the scripture, to have attentive ears, and there are going to be times when you're going to hear things that are going to, that, and you're like, oh my goodness, I don't know if I agree with the pastor. And your heart, your sinful heart's going to buck. Or you're going to read something in the Bible and your sinful heart's going to buck, and you're going to know that's your weak spot. Because God is dealing with you and telling you that this is sin. We need to build a biblical worldview. In Psalm 119, 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. You know what I'm doing with my daughters now? Every day I'm drilling the Ten Commandments into their head. They got it memorized. And I ask them every morning, driving to school, tell me the Ten Commandments. And before going to bed, I ask them to tell me the Ten Commandments. Bob, you're trying to make them legalists. No, I'm not. I want them to know the law of God. I want them to know, have the law of God so imprinted on their heart, and be reminded of the law of God. When they get older, I want them never to forget the law of God, because the law of God is going to govern us. It's going to tell us what's right and what's wrong. It's going to direct us. It's going to guide us. Jerry Bridges says this: obedience is the pathway to holiness, but it is only as we have his commands that we can obey them. God's word must be so strongly fixed in our minds that it becomes the dominant influence in our thoughts and attitudes and actions. So I want to ask you guys that question today. Is God's word the dominant influence of your thoughts, attitudes, and actions? And if not, what is? What is the dominant influence? What happened there? Is the window open?
Yes, it opened. It's like broken.
Oh, okay. Got it? All right. I wanted to pause because everybody was looking that way. Yeah, I feel it too. I felt the breeze. I'm like, gee, it's awfully cold in here.
Yeah, I felt the breeze.
I thought the front door was open. But in any case, it's. You understand what I mean by biblical worldview? Does the Bible dominate when you think and reason through things? Are you reasoning through the prism of the Bible? Or are you reasoning in a worldly way, in a secular way? How about it, guys? Where do you find yourselves reasoning the most? Anyone want to share? Courageous enough to share?
I think we're all kind of changing. Mm-hmm. It's how I view the biblical worldview is seeing the world as God sees it.
Amen.
As I see it. We're constantly changing. God doesn't change. So he always has his one view of things, and we're constantly, depending on what we allow to influence us, it changes the way we're seeing things. So
correct.
The more we spend time under God's instruction, the more time we're in the Bible, the more we're going to start seeing it through God's view, mm-hmm. the more into the secular music, movies, etc., etc., the more we're going to be controlled by that, mm-hmm. Or that view. And that's kind of how I've seen it, and I'm trying to cut out all those other influences, because something small can trigger your flesh. Something, that's what I find in my life. It's just like that, and it causes you to think about that. It causes you to think about those things. And what does Philippians say? Think on the things that are pure, godly, good, acceptable, pure, in the sight of all. And that's a discipline in itself.
Thank you for sharing. I think you're so right. And this is part of the process. Look at Romans 12. Now you're so right what you say. It's a process. We're in process. And because we're in process is how much more we need to bathe our minds in the Word of God. Right? When I first got saved, my friends all said, "You're brainwashed." I said, "That's good. My brain needs a washing," right? It means cleansing. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is spiritual worship." Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, right? There's the command. Do not be conformed. Don't be formed with this world. Don't think like this world. But rather, be transformed. There's the process. By what? By the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The more our minds are sanctified, the more our minds are renewed, the more we're going to be able to discern what God's will is in our lives. And by the way, the more you know God's word, the more you're going to be able to apply those in specific areas. Jerry Bridges gives a few examples in his life. I remember for years when I first got saved, I didn't think there was anything wrong with cheating on my taxes. And then the Bible verse came to me in Romans 13 about give to everyone what's due to them, to taxes, to Caesar. And so it became real to me that paying taxes is biblical. And I got convicted. I got convicted that I'm stealing when I'm. And so God brought the word to my mind and changed me. And that's how you overcome sin in your life. When you recognize this is what God's word says, it's not my will, but thy will be done. And it's that submission. It's the putting death to sin in our lives. Anybody here can think of any examples in your life where there was an area where God's word spoke to you, and you had like one of those Kodak moments? Go ahead.
I had a habit of going to the supermarket and eat a lot of the fruit.
So you were picking off the grapes?
I would take the fruits, wipe them on my skirt, and now I would never do that because I keep thinking he's watching me.
We all did that sometime.
Amen. But you see, that's where God's word, you lived a life prior to Christ, you went to the supermarket and take fruit, right? But God brought conviction upon you through his word. It was the word of God that directed you. Anyone else have any examples? Go ahead, brother.
I'm told you that.
Sports.
Sports was still idolatry with me. And I remember so well coming back from Harrisburg from the Gideon ministry, the prompting, no alcohol, it was just a prompting. You either give up sports or you have no ministry. And from 1980, that's 36 years ago, I've not been able to watch a ball game. I can yell, I can hear news. But I didn't follow. Because it was sin, because not that sports itself is a sin, but it became sin to me.
It was an idol.
It was occupying my heart.
Absolutely. Thank you very much for sharing that. And I'm going to go ahead, brother.
To me, when I got saved, I didn't care about people talking
And then this lady was talking a lot of cursing and speaking, and I said, oh, she needs to repent. You know? I said to myself, because that bothers me. Before, it didn't embarrass me. Right. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It didn't embarrass me. But now that I'm near God,
it hurts when you hear it. It literally hurts you. Nothing hurts me more when I hear people blaspheme. You know, interesting, my own life, I remember as an early Christian, you know, I mean, talking about cursing, I mean, how many people, you know, oh my God, or, you know, I swear to God, and I mean, I probably used the Lord's name in vain so many times, and when I came a Christian and I really came to understand the third commandment, I really came under conviction. Like, you know, do we, you know, how do we treat the name of God? Do we really, you know, use the name of God with honor and dignity? And in our culture and society, forget it, the name of God is trashed. I tell you, there's once or twice I've watched movies where there was a conjunction of foul curse words with the name of Jesus, and I literally turned it right off. I don't even want to watch another second of it, because that's how offensive it is to hear that language. It literally hurts me within. But this is God's Spirit using His Word to apply to us. All right, so here's another thing. Jerry Bridges recommends a formula to think about in evaluating our lives. And he gives these four Bible verses from the book of 1 Corinthians, and I really like this. If you want to know what's sin in your life and really examine what areas of your life are sinful and what areas are not, then you need to look under this rubric, look under this formula. And there's 4 points. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 6:12. And there's actually 2 points here in the formula. 1 Corinthians 6:12. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So there's 2 points there. The main premise is that all things are lawful. We're not under law, we're under grace, right? And so we're not under the strict law of Mosaic law and it's all its regulations by the Pharisees. We're under grace. And so the question is, there's 2 questions here. While all things are lawful, not all things are beneficial, and I will not be dominated by anything. So the first thing, is it beneficial to me? Is it beneficial? So like, for instance, certain habits, our dietary habits, or our maybe habits of smoking, you know, when I first got saved, I liked to smoke cigarettes. In fact, I smoked cigarettes for a few years until God delivered me out of it. And I honestly couldn't find anything in the Bible that made sense to me why it was a sin to smoke cigarettes. I'd heard the whole temple of the Holy Spirit and all those arguments, and I used to say, well, people do a lot of things to their bodies. You know. But it wasn't until this verse came real to me. Is smoking cigarettes benefiting? How is that benefiting? It's killing me. And when I got sick, it made me realize it was harming me. And the temple of the Holy Spirit and all that came into part. And that smoking itself, the cigarette is not sinful, but putting that in my body was. Someone might be given over, you know, someone may have a taste for sweets and they like to eat a lot of sweets. Is it beneficial for you? Does it make you gain weight unnecessarily? Make your cholesterol go up? Well, the question is not if it's a sin to eat sweets. There's nothing wrong with a cookie in and of itself. But if it's not benefiting you and it's not benefiting your walk with God, then it's a sin to you. Go ahead.
If the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're the temple, mm-hmm. He likes a clean house.
Yes, He does.
So you have to clean your
take good care of our bodies. Our bodies are a gift from God. And I'm not the best example. I'm a little overweight. But God has brought this home to me where I'm starting to be more careful what I eat. You know, I'm starting to think, I notice this year I'm staying away from certain things that I'm just recognizing are not good for me. It's not beneficial, nothing sinful about it, but there's nothing beneficial about being overweight, nothing beneficial. But there could be so many other areas in that life. You know, it goes back to the television program. You're watching a show where people are cursing in foul language and there's nudity. How is that benefiting you as a Christian? How is that making you walk a better life for Christ? Is it?
Yeah.
Of course not. It affects the mind. The second thing is, am I going to be mastered by it? And that goes back to Paul's example. There's nothing sinful about watching a baseball game. There's nothing sinful about watching a football game. I could do it. It doesn't take mastery over me. I could watch a football game today and not watch one again until the Super Bowl. Right? But Paul couldn't do that. For Paul, it took mastery of his life. And so therefore, it was a sin unto him. All right, so all things are lawful, but will you come under its power? Are you dominated by this? Right? I've been asking myself a question because there's a television show I like to watch, and I want to make sure on certain that night it's on at a certain time I want to watch it. And I asked myself, does this have power over me, this show? And if it does, you know, and what I had to do is realize that, you know what, it got to a point where I would avoid my wife and kids and not even help getting them ready for bed because I want to go watch my show. And that's when it came to my realization, this show has power over me. My show is on. No? But do you see what I mean? How we can look through things? What are some other examples? Maybe you guys, as you're applying this, what are you thinking about?
So
it wasn't anything sinful, but it had control over your life at that point. Anybody else have any examples?
Victor.
Go ahead, Saul.
What I say is I used to first when I get up, I make my coffee,
mm-hmm.
and then I read the paper. And I say, one day I say, like I say, no, first I read the Bible and then the newspaper.
That's a beautiful example. You know, it shows our heart's priority. You know, I think for a lot of us younger people, the first thing when we do when we wake up is we look at our phone.
Right.
And I come under conviction of that lately. And so what I do is I leave the phone on my dresser. I try not to even look at it. I don't want to be around it because it's gonna distract me. And I think for us younger people, the phone is a real source of. I tell you, there's been some good stuff spoken about and written on that. Go ahead, Steve.
Facebook is a big thing.
Yeah.
I kind of just deactivated mine. I go on rarely now.
Smart.
But the sad thing is that I found it being replaced by news.
Right.
And now I'm going through, I got to stop looking at the news.
Yeah, it becomes a substitute.
It's just like, you know, one of those things. It's like, well, there's nothing bad about watching, you know, looking at the news, but then you find yourself like, well, I keep on going back to it because I want to know what's going on in every second. So it's like, I just replaced one addiction for another, so I just need to cut it out entirely.
I think that's really smart you brought that up, because we often do that, don't we? Instead of killing sin and putting sin to death, we substitute one sin with another. You know, I remember when I used to, before I got saved, I had problems with alcohol and drugs when I was young. So before I got saved, I used to go to AA and NA and all those groups. And so, you know, it was amazing. So you go to these groups and it was like smoke-filled rooms, people smoking cigarettes like chimneys and drinking coffee like out of control. And so, you know, it was interesting because as a young kid, I used to think like, wow, they quit drugs and drinking. All they do is they substitute it with coffee and cigarettes.
Caffeine.
Yeah. And you know, and that's what we tend to do. We substitute. So one thing doesn't have, we get rid of one vice, we replace it with a lesser vice. But sin, the heart and the root of sin is still not dealt with. We're still not dealing with the death blow to sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:13. Another question to ask ourselves. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Um, Well, I'm going to read from verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through form association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we eat or don't eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, food makes my brother stumble. I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, this was dealing with a situation. Some people, some Christians, just couldn't bear the thought of eating meat in the market that came from animals that were offered to sacrifices in the pagan temple. Paul said it doesn't matter. There's only one God. Whatever you eat don't matter. But if it makes, if you eating meat is going to cause someone to mess up, then don't do it. You know, I think this comes in a lot in liberty with drinking. You know, drinking is one of those things where within the church, there are some who abstain completely for spiritual reasons. Some have histories with alcoholism, right? And there's some who have liberty. That they're not drunkards, but they'll have a glass of wine or a beer here and there, right? But if somehow, if you even have the suspicion that you drinking a beer or having a glass of wine in front of another Christian is going to cause them to stumble, don't do it. Right. But I think the bigger issue here is that if you have a strong conscience, you can handle that drink and it doesn't affect you. The person who can't handle it, they have a weak conscience, you could hurt that person. You might have the strong conscience that you could sit through a movie that may be have some scenes and it may not affect you, but if you bring someone else with you, it could cause them a downfall spiritually. You know, and this is where we have to be sensitive to the conscience of other Christians around us. So, listen, for instance, the Lord's Day. It's a thing that different people have different views on. Some people think the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath and that the regulations of the Sabbath in the Old Testament are in force. Other Christians believe the Lord's Day is a day to worship God but don't necessarily see it as a Sabbath. So if someone has a view that that Sunday's the Christian Sabbath, I'm not going to say, hey, come on, let's go to a restaurant. Right? That would be violating their conscience. There's a sense where we have to respect the conscience of other Christians around us. And if we do anything that's going to hurt or violate the conscience of another Christian, then that's a sin. Paul made it so clear. He said, I'll eat all the meat I want. But if my meat, eating meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Are we willing to put something, cut something out of our life if it's going to hurt another brother or sister? You know, those are the kind of things we need to think through.
We don't have to eat the meat in front of the person.
Right. You mean go home and eat all the... Yeah, there's certain... I mean, listen, I know Christians who will never eat pork. They think that it's a sin to eat pork. I'm not going to eat pork in front of them. Right, that would be. But I'll certainly have a ham sandwich at home. You know, I mean, I think you have to weigh this out. You have to weigh it out. What you know, but at the same time, do you also want to vocalize and provoke? Like even I just thought to myself, saying it. Maybe, you know, if someone here finds it deeply offensive to eat pork, I could have offended them right now just by saying that. You see what I mean? So what you do in private, do in private. But if it's going to cause another person to sin, don't do it. You know, I think we have to be sensitive and aware to the conscience of other Christians. One of the things that I find provocative is politics, right? What do they always say? Don't talk about religion and politics. Well, all we talk about is religion here, right? So at least we're all on the same page there. But politics can be a very divisive issue in church. And as you know, people have strong, passionate feelings about their party, their candidates. And that could provoke and instigate divisive conversations. And you have to be very cautious and sensitive. You know, So if you strongly are for or against a presidential candidate, you've got to be careful. It's like I've been in prayer meetings where someone will start praying about the president in such a way where I know if people in the audience that disagree with that person, I'm like, oh gosh, I hope no one doesn't wind up into something like a blow up, you know? And we're entitled to that, but we have to be sensitive and aware. If talking politics in church is going to cause my brother or sister to stumble, don't do it. Because it's not about politics, it's about the kingdom of God. All right? Finally, in this last bit of the formula, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then, my brothers, whatever, when you come together to eat, I'm sorry, where was I? 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give all to the glory of God. All right, whatever you do, give glory to God. So that's another question. Whatever habit, behavior, or practice that you have in your life, does it glorify God? Can you truly say that what I'm doing glorifies God? That was a question I had to deal with when I quit smoking. Does smoking cigarettes glorify God? And it does not.
Somebody pointed out Spurgeon and the Stogies to you?
Yes, I've heard that. And you know what? But Spurgeon died very young. Spurgeon was obese and Spurgeon was smoked cigars and he died 50 years old. If he was more disciplined, maybe he could have lived to 80 years old preaching the gospel. I don't know. I'm not saying that, you know, that's one of the things about Spurgeon that I don't necessarily, you know, I mean, he was a good man. I'm not rebuking him, but I'm not going to revel in the fact that he smoked stogies and, you know, probably ate a little too much.
Oh, no, I was...
Yeah.
Yeah. Somebody had actually used him, said, you know, Spurgeon.
Yeah, quit your cigars. You know, you're under control.
He said. He had put up from what I heard the story was, is that an advertisement put up on a sign said, you know, it was the brand that Spurgeon spokes. And he's like, that's when he put down the Stogies.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, that's what, I mean, it's a story that I heard. I'm not sure if
I didn't know that. That's a good one. I heard the story where. Well, somebody, one of the London churches, rebuked him about his smoking of cigars and said, you know, it's got control over you. And he made a challenge to the guy. He said, I bet I could put my cigar down for 30 days, but I bet you, you know, you can't stop eating such and such a food for 30 days. Well, he won the bet. He put his cigar down for 30 days, and the other guy lost. And so he was trying to prove that it didn't have control over him, but... You know, I thought that's what you're going to refer to. I'm sorry.
When I read that, it was kind of awesome because the example that he was giving, he finally realized, because again, he was like, he had all the arguments, so it was just finally like, my example is turning people to the wrong place.
And once he knew that, he repented. Oh, that's great. That's great. I didn't know that story. Thank you for sharing that. And I think that shows that Spurgeon, you know, that was a good turning point for him. Certainly, I think they didn't know today what we know about smoking either. We know that it causes cancer and kills people. Back then, I don't think they were aware of the danger of smoking.
You'd be surprised. They knew a lot.
They knew a lot.
In fact, there was a king at one point in time tried to cause them to not smoke, and he got a little revolt over it because he knew it was
a... Really? Amazing. So does it glorify God? You know, and these are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves when we're looking, examining the areas in our life. When we're asking, is it sin, is it not sin? This is where knowledge of God's word comes in. You know, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't honestly say that what you're doing in your life honors and glorifies God, then don't do it. I tell you, and this is where putting sin to death and eliminating sin in our life comes in. Making it our goal to not sin. And this is where it comes in, not giving the little fuel to sin in our lives. Because the things that we think may not be too sinful may be the very things that fuel our sinful impulses. You know, maybe hanging around a group of people who curse all the time is going to make you curse and use a foul mouth. Maybe you need to stop hanging out with those people. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. We must make a commitment. Fourthly, we must make a commitment to live a life of putting death to sin. And not just a part-time job when it's convenient. Luke 14:33, Jesus said we must be willing to give up everything to follow him. Are you willing to give up everything in your life that's displeasing to God? Too often, as Jerry Bridges says, we have the one more time syndrome. You know what the one more time syndrome is? Yeah, I'm gonna quit smoking, but just one more cigarette today. Just one more, and then I'll quit. I'm going to go on that diet, but just one more cookie tonight. You know, yeah, I know I need to get rid of the watching those shows that cause me to lust and sin and covet, but just one more time. Just one more time. Jerry Bridges says something so interesting. Every time we say one more time and say yes to sin, it gets harder to say no the next time. We need to just cut sin off at its root. We need to put sin to death, take the life out of sin in our lives. We have to strike sin at its head. John Owen said, "He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leaves striking before the other ceases living, doth but half the work." You can't just strike sin and walk away until you know that sin is fully rooted and dead. You can slay a whole tribe of Amalekites, but it only takes one Agag alive to ruin your life. We need to hack Agag to pieces. We cannot assume we're done with sin. In fact, until we go to heaven, we're not going to be done with sin in our lives. It's going to be a daily, daily battle. Mortifying sin, it's simple. It's killing sin at its root, but it's not easy. It requires resolve. It requires determination. And it requires persuasion. You have to be persuaded and convicted in your mind that sin is bad for you, that sin is dangerous, and we need to stamp it out of our lives, and that God calls us to a whole life of holiness. If you're not fully convinced that God called you to live a holy life and fully convinced that God wants you to put sin to death, then you're going to have a hard time understanding this concept. I'll end with this word, as John Owen said, kill sin or sin will be killing you.